to chapter 27, Paul's journey to Rome and his shipwreck on Malta. It is rather a long chapter to read, so could we pick out initially some of the salient verses? And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromitium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Notice that in verse 3 they sail up the Palestinian coast to Sidon. And then in verse 5 they sail right round up again to the coast of Asia Minor. Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And verse 7, they cross over to Crete. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go on, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. As much time had been lost, and the voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the captain and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And we pick up the narrative in verse 13. "And when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close inshore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. And running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the boat. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they should run onto the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and so were driven. As we were violently storm-tossed, they began next day to throw the cargo overboard. And the third day, they cast out with their own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. As they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we shall have to run on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they sounded and found 20 fathoms. A little further on they sounded again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the boat into the sea. Under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "This is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to bring the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a shoal, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surfs. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their purpose. He ordered those who could swim to throw themselves overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all escaped to land. After we had escaped, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Acts chapter 27 tells the well-known story of Paul's shipwreck on the island of Malta. And the really impressive thing about this chapter is the way in which it unveils Paul's character and Paul's stature as a leader of men. Now, of course, it is generally true that the crises and emergencies of life do tend to throw up great men. Disasters and untoward events, the tragedies and the disappointments of this world do tend to sort out the boys from the men, as we say, and they do tend to bring out hidden strengths and hidden weaknesses in men's characters. Of course, men often argue as to whether the crises and the emergencies bring out great men, or whether great men create the crises and the emergencies. I suppose there's a bit of truth in both. But no one could deny that the shipwreck on Malta, and indeed the journey to Rome, sets Paul's character and Paul's stature in a very good light. You see, this tendency in disasters to sort out the boys from the men is very well seen in many departments of life. If I could just give you an illustration from secular life, it's very well illustrated in the life and career of Sir Winston Churchill. Today, of course, we are familiar with our political scene, with the socialists and the conservatives holding a balance of power, with the Liberal Party standing behind them, and others such as the Nationalists and the Social Democrats trailing behind the Liberals. But the political scene was not always like that. the really strong party in the old days was the Liberal Party, and it was in the Liberal Party that Winston Churchill had his origins. It's well known that during the 1920s and the 1930s, Churchill was in the political doldrums. He was a no man, doing nothing very much. His private family life had turned out to be a great disappointment to him. His daughter Sarah was an alcoholic and married the comedian Vic Oliver. His other daughter Diane married Duncan Sandys, and that marriage ended in divorce. His son Randolph ruined his political career by a foolish and irresponsible speech that he once made in the House of Commons, in which he said that in his opinion, some people were always destined to be rich and well off, and others were always destined to be poor and hard up. I can tell you that the working classes of this country never forgave Randolph Churchill for that speech, and in fact, it was the end of his political career. During the 1930s, Churchill saw the menace of the Nazi Party and the rise of National Socialism on the continent. It has been said that if men had heeded Churchill's voice in the 1930s, there might never have been a Second World War. But he was a voice crying in the wilderness, and he was duly mocked and derided as a scaremonger for his pains. But the war came in 1939, and the crisis of the war immediately revealed the impotence and the naivety of Neville Chamberlain at the time of the Munich crisis. His famous phrase, "Peace for our time," has become something of a joke ever since. The crisis showed Chamberlain to be a weak man. But the same crisis exposed Winston Churchill and brought out his essential greatness and his powers of leadership. And it has even been argued that without the war, we might never have heard of Winston Churchill. It was the emergency that made the man and that revealed the man. Now, of course, there are countless illustrations of that principle in the secular world. If I could just give you another illustration before we move into a more spiritual realm. You may have heard the famous story of the violinist Paganini. He was giving a recital one evening, and every string on his violin broke, one by one. And he was left with one string. And he finished the concert on the one string and was given a resounding ovation. He was a vain fellow, Paganini. And in the midst of the applause, he stood on the platform, waving his fiddle in the air and shouting to the audience, "Paganini and one string!" It was the emergency that brought out the man's greatness. And what is true for the secular world is also true for the spiritual world. It was the famine in Egypt, Pharaoh's 7 lean years, that brought Joseph out of jail and elevated him to high office. The emergency brought out Joseph's greatness. In the second chapter of Daniel, it was the inability of the soothsayers and the magicians of Babylon to tell King Nebuchadnezzar's dream that threw up Daniel and brought him to prominence in the Babylonian court. Listen to these words. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The trouble was Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream. So they had first of all to tell him what the dream was, which he'd forgotten. And then they had to interpret the dream. The Chaldeans answered the king, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And that was the crisis. No one could tell the king what his dream was, let alone its interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who can make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And that was the crisis that threw up the greatness of Daniel. And the voyage and the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul come into this category. Now, we know from Paul's letters that this was not the only time he was shipwrecked. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, Three times I have been shipwrecked. Three times. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger at sea. And in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, at chapter 12, he says, I am content with calamities. I am content with calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And the really impressive thing is that when the crisis and the calamity came, Paul triumphed. And he rose above his circumstances. And he was the Lord of circumstance. And that is what living faith in Jesus Christ can do in a crisis. Faith rises above circumstance. We had a rather nice man in our last parish in Holy Town. He had been brought up in brethren circles, but became disaffected with the assembly movement and joined the parish church in Holy Town, my previous charge. And he got pretty frail in his latter years and eventually died of cancer of the liver. Now I would say, Well, Walter, how are you today? And he would say, I'm living within my limitations. And that impressed me as a phrase. I'm living within my limitations. But you see, real faith can enable you to live above your limitations. Anybody can live within his limitations. The man who is in Christ lives above his limitations. John puts it like this: "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thanks be to God," says Paul, "who always leads us about in triumph in Christ Jesus." The crisis brought out his greatness, and he triumphed in Christ. The wind and the sea were against him, but he triumphed. I'm inclined to think, you know, that there was something demonic about the hindrances in Paul's life in these last few chapters of the book of Acts. Remember how towards the close of his third missionary journey, he was very determined to reach Jerusalem, because beyond Jerusalem he saw Rome, and beyond Rome he saw home. And that's his plan: Jerusalem, Rome, and home. And all along the journey, there were voices claiming to be from God, breaking in and trying to dissuade him and pull him back and discourage him from going. The wind and the sea were against him, but he triumphed. Just as in a secular way, you could say that the wind and the sea were against Winston Churchill. You know, Churchill was not a clever boy at school. In fact, he was a dunce. He was hopeless at lessons. And he was, in fact, pronounced a dunderhead by his masters. There are many people who think that Winston Churchill was a great orator. He was nothing of the sort. All his speeches were written, and they were all read. That's why he always kept his spectacles on the end of his nose in the House of Commons. He read every syllable that he wrote. He wasn't an orator. The wind and the sea were against him, but he rose in triumph. And the really impressive thing here in Acts chapter 7 is the way in which Paul is in charge of this journey. And he gives the orders to the crew. It's not the captain of the ship who's in charge, or the owner, or the shipmaster, or the centurion. It's Paul who's in charge of this journey. Listen to these words. "Sirs, I perceive," he said, as if he were in charge of the thing, "that this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Later on, "Men," he says to the crew, over 200 of them, "you should have listened to me. You should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and this loss." Later on in verse 31, he says to them, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. The wind and the sea are against him, but he triumphs." Consider how the sea in the Old Testament is used consistently as the symbol of evil. It's a picture of the world against God. It's a picture of the world in its darkness and its rebellion against the Lord and against his dominion. The sea is portrayed in the Old Testament as a world of chaos, out of control. That's why the Jews are afraid of the sea. That is why to this very day the Jews have not made good sailors or good admirals. They make good composers and good musicians and good artists and good architects and the like. Mendelssohn, Schoenberg, Gustav Mahler, Harriet Cohen, the pianist, the Menuhin family, Einstein, the mathematician, Epstein, Siegfried Jerusalem, the singer. They're all Jews. But can you name a Jewish sailor or a Jewish navigator? They're afraid of the sea. Genesis chapter 1 says, darkness was on the face of the deep, the primitive chaos of a world against God. But the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters, hovered on the face of the waters, and God challenges the chaos, and he challenges the darkness, and he challenges the deep, and God is Lord of the deep. This, in fact, was something that Jesus acted out in his lifetime. Jesus acted out God's lordship over the sea in Genesis 1. You remember when he stilled the storm. The authorized version puts it rather politely, peace be still. But the Greek is far more blunt and to the point. What Jesus said to the sea was, be muzzled. It's the word that's used of muzzling a mad dog. Be muzzled, he said. Keep quiet. And the winds and the waves obeyed him. He was master of the deep. He was Lord of the sea. In the same way, also Jesus acted out this truth when he walked on the waves. And that's the true meaning of that incident in the Gospels. Jesus Christ is the Lord of circumstance. Circumstances under his feet. He can live above the limitations. And it is given to the man in Christ to live above his limitations and to walk on the sea. It is given to Christians to walk on the waves and to speak to the sea of troubles and disasters and tragedies and to triumph over them. The man in Christ triumphs over the disasters. I'm impressed by the way in which that lordship of Christ was something that persisted right to the very end of his life. There was nothing outside Christ's control. Nothing happened to Jesus. He was in absolute charge of all that went on. Think of how in the upper room, the initiative in his death was not with Judas, but with himself. What thou doest, do quickly, he said to Judas. This is the time. Now is the time. Do it now. Do it now. What thou doest, do quickly. And so too in the garden. You remember when the mob came with sticks and lanterns, and he said to them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered in the Greek with one word, eimi, which means I am. And just as in his lifetime he had made himself equal with God in the great I am sayings, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, I am the bread of life, going right back to the burning bush and the God whose name is I am. So when the crowd came to him in the garden, he said to them, I am. And they all fell back amazed. Are the winds and the waves and the sea against you this morning? Rise in faith. Rise in triumph. Rise and shine. It is given to the man in Christ to triumph over circumstance. Is there shipwreck in your life today? Rise in faith. Rise in triumph. Rise and shine. Not many people know that Mr. Logan of the Crown Church is a son of the manse. His father was minister of St. Mark's Church in Dundee. And after Mr. Logan left St. Mark's, The man to take over was V.C. Alexander. And he was a fine, charismatic, powerful man. He's one of the best preachers in Scotland between the wars. And during his ministry in Dundee, he had the biggest Bible class in Scotland. It started at 5:15 on a Sunday afternoon, and the young people queued for half an hour to get into it from Dundee, all the roughies and the toughies, just to get into Alexander's Bible class. And many of the ministers in the Dundee area were tempted to say, and in fact did say to Alexander, "Oh, it's all right for you, you're very gifted. You're exceptional. You're a special man. It's easy for you." Was it? In fact, V.C. Alexander had only one lung. He had been a schoolboy at Fettes School. And the boys were capering around one day, and in the course of one melee, a stair rod came loose from the stairs and went right through his lung. So on one lung, he ran the largest Bible class in Scotland. You see, if the winds and the waves are against you, they are God's winds and they are God's waves. They're not outside his control. They are his, and he made them. And he commands them. Tragedies to us are opportunities from God. Disasters and shipwrecks for us are opportunities from God. Opposition, enmities, hardships are put there to refine us and to perfect us. And to prove us. They show what we are. They make Christians because they are God's opportunities. The winds and the waves were against Paul, but he was the man in charge. May God give us all grace and help to seize opportunities as they come and to rise in triumph and to rise in faith. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word.